the downward spiral. How do people fall away? The first point is that it's a focus on self in your heart, right? All sin comes down to self-gratification, your demands, your wants, your expectations. I want it. That's my focus. And then it's sinful actions that come out of that heart, right? That's the tree diagram again. We've got the heart is the root, and then it goes up into the tree, and you get sinful actions. Because when you focus on yourself in your heart, you're going to sin with your thoughts and your words and your actions, right? That's the fruit that comes out of the heart that's focused on self. And then the emotions that follow. And the emotions are a reflector of what's going on in your heart. But again, it's not necessarily accurate, and that's what we're going to talk about a lot today. So then how do we come back and grow again? Well, the first thing is we have to be born again, right? So if you're not a believer, you don't have any hope to enjoy the life that God offers, because it's not offered to an unbeliever. It's offered to his children. So that's us. And then it said we had that no-holds-barred approach, which is a wrestling term. But it's just saying, God, I'm yours because I've been mine. So that, again, it's giving up that self-focus and making it a God focus. And then we need to choose God's ways and wisdom because you've been choosing your own. And you might ask yourself, what biblical principles are you guiding your decisions or your choices? If you find yourself arguing your opinions with your husband or kids or friends, is there any way that you can really win an argument just based on your own opinion if the other person holds an opposing opinion, right? We just argue round and round and round because we're not going to convince someone that our opinion is better than theirs. An opinion really can't be proven. It's just somebody's determination of, I see the facts this way, and that's the answer. But God's word is the authority we stand on. His words, his opinion, are the things that matter. So stop insisting on your own way if it's not a matter that God said was important to you. So if you're insisting that your teenager keep their room clean and their bed made, how does that usually go? You get a lot of resistance, right? My mom never insisted on that, but she would have got resistance because she didn't do it, so why should I do it? But if your kid's anything like me, you're going to keep fighting that battle, right? It's just not going to be ending. But if you can show them the principle from God's word that sheds light on why you want them to do what you're asking them to do, then you can stand firm on your decision that that's going to be done and they have to obey. So you could take him to the passage that talks about being a good steward of what God has provided us, because we've each been given gifts, right? And when we have a material gift, we have to be a good steward of it. So you teach your child that. Or maybe it's related to the fruit of the Spirit, self-control. I mean, that's the last one in that list in Galatians 5:22, but it's very important to have self-control, right? To have a neat bedroom exhibits self-control. So quick example from my own life. So in late 2020, I was reading through Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now you guys would say, well, that's sacrifices and the tabernacle and, you know, Moses telling them what to do. But to me, God convicted me by showing me that he is a God of order and structure, not of chaos and disorder. And my home was chaotic and disorderly. And so I was feeling convicted, and I was thinking, okay, what am I going to do about this? But I was talking to my dear friends, and I confessed that I've been convicted by God, that this is something I need to address, but I don't have any idea where to start. I grew up in a chaotic and disorderly home. I've never had a neat and orderly home. So these two friends get out their phones, and they say, we can come next Thursday, and we're going to clean out your office. And I'm like, okay, and a little shell-shocked, but okay. So they came, and we took everything out of the room. We threw away, like, probably half of it, or not threw it away, donated or threw away. But it was like, whew, you know. And I went in that room, and I sat there, and I was like, I have never felt such peace in my home because I obeyed what God had commanded me to do. And it wasn't clean up your home, it was showing me that God, first of all, in Genesis, made the world in an orderly fashion. It wasn't the Big Bang theory that people might talk about, right? It was, I'm going to, you know, create this planet, and I'm going to separate these waters, and I'm going to do all these things in an orderly fashion. And we learned we had to have the plants before we had the animals, right? And then we had the animals before we had the human. And we had the man before we had the woman. And it was orderly, and it was structured. And for me, that was just like, okay, I'm seeing this pattern of God in his word. So it's like these biblical principles we talk about. You know, he doesn't say, you know, take care of your emotions and then you won't be sinning if you clean out your heart. Well, he says it in a way, but not in one verse, right? That's why we don't go through a passage and exposit it in this class, but rather we're gathering these ideas and bringing them together so we can see the whole rather than the pieces. And that's what God did for me. And over the course of the next 4 or 5 months, they came and we cleaned out my whole house and the garage. And I cannot tell you that I had ever felt as much peace in my home as I even do now. So it's like, okay, that's what God did for me. So your application might be different than mine when you read Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. But God is a God of order and structure, and that's what he wants in our life. And if you are lacking in order or structure in your life in some area, you might need to examine whether you're choosing his ways and his wisdom or your own. Then the fourth point was stop being obedient without so much focus on feelings. Do what you know is right. So don't worship at the altar of how you feel. Respect your husband. Train up your children. Stop lying, stealing, gossiping, whatever it is in your life. These things are hard to do. We're selfish and we want what we want. We tend to let our emotions rule over us. But we should let obedience to God be the ruling force in our lives. And this has been a big battle for me since I've retired, because I've been at home with my husband more than we've ever been together for 35 years. So it's been a challenge, but I battle it. And every day I give myself the obedience lecture before I get out of bed. Obey God, not your own heart. Your heart is sinful. And there have been victories, but it's something I purposefully work on continually. Being obedient to God's word and not let my feelings be in charge. Last week's lesson emphasized the importance of obedience to God's word in accomplishing lasting biblical change, since spiritual maturity will only come through an obedient walk of faith, and we called that the upward path. As you obey God's word and rely on his strengthening power, you can count on biblical change to occur in every area of your life. So we're going to be studying this upward path of lasting biblical change over the next few weeks. To help us overcome the sin that can spiral us downward, we want to get to the bottom of how we can respond biblically to the difficulties that we experience. We want to examine our own hearts, our thought processes, and what we're saying and doing. So what's coming out of my mouth and what I'm actually doing and feeling, so we can learn how to respond biblically. And to do this, we want to trace our decisions, as this article on anger that I read earlier talked about, and particularly our sins, back to their beginnings. Because sin doesn't just happen. It usually starts with an underlying feeling or desire that manifests itself in action. Something is going on inside of us, in our heart. There's an inward desire or motivation that guides us, that we respond to, and it manifests itself in our actions or our words, right? We feel something and we respond. But that isn't necessarily bad. God created us with emotions. He designed us to feel things. And it's rare when we do something without some emotion. If your inward desire or motivation is to please God and you respond to that and that desire is manifested in your actions, you're going to please God. So your response depends on where your heart is focused. If your heart is focused on God, you will have good responses. But if your heart is focused on yourself, you're going to have sinful responses. So today we're going to look at the biblical basis for change, specifically the heart change. And how do we face, deal with, and endure biblically the tests and trials of life? So there's four elements to doing this. They're biblical understanding, so we're understanding problems from God's point of view, biblical hope, and those are the biblical principles for gaining hope in any situation. And then biblical change, that's establishing change based upon biblical principles, and then the biblical practice. How do we walk that out for the rest of our lives? How do we apply God's word to our lives? And that's doing the word. So today we're going to talk about biblical understanding of the three levels of problems, the feeling level, the doing level, and the heart level. We looked at that a little bit last week, but today we're going to take it from a different approach. Last week we looked at it in the order of the source of the problems, and our heart is the source, and then we talked about the doing and feeling levels. So that was in our fruit tree diagram. We started with bad fruit, and then we worked our way down to the heart, what's in the heart, right? So that was a little bit in reverse order of what we're going to talk about today. So we were going to talk about today the starting at the feeling level, and then the doing level, and then the heart level, because this is how we realize what our problems are. Our emotions are usually our first indicator, oh, there's something going on. And we're going to see that emotion may not necessarily mean something bad's going on, but it could. So usually we're only alerted to our problems by our feelings and our actions, right? We don't think about, oh, my heart is discontent with God. But we see, you know, I'm grumbling and I'm complaining and, you know, just generally a pill to be around. So that's my indicator, right? And you guys see indicators in each other. Not in me, I'm sure, but, you know, that you see someone and you're like, man, they're really cranky. What is going on with them? Or, you know, something like that. You've all done that with your peeps at your table or your friends or your relatives. So we don't usually understand the full scope of our problems. So it's important to examine our perceptions in light of God's word. So we are going to start with the feeling level. So if you go to the first page, it's the biblical principles, and we're going to read understanding your problems at the feeling level. The feeling level often reflects your focus in life and may also reveal upon whom or what you are depending for your peace and joy. So principle 15 says, feelings of being mistreated indicate a focus on self and not on Jesus Christ. And then principle 16 says, the way you feel and the way you view yourself, your relationships, and your circumstances are often indications of whether you are living to please yourself or living to please God. And again, all these verses are here that's where they've gathered these scriptures to come up with a principle. So it's not just one verse that says that, it's all of these work together to bring us to these principles. So I highly encourage you to look up these verses during your study time in the week, because it will help you see it more clearly, and then you can hopefully internalize it better, right? So the feeling level. Do feelings and emotions give an accurate picture of what's going in our hearts? What do you guys think? Are your feelings giving an accurate perception of what's in your heart or my heart? Yeah? That's the correct answer. So we're going to do on page 3, you will see, hang on, I got to get my pages organized here. So on page 3, Roman numeral 2, the F is feeling level, okay? And we're going to do this scriptural analysis of emotions and their accuracy. So you see there's a scripture, and then we're going to identify the emotion, and we're going to reflect on that emotion. Does it sound good or bad? And then what is the emotion that is revealed? Okay. So we're going to start with Exodus 32. Exodus 32. And we're going to start in verse, well, it says 2, but we'll go ahead and read 1 because it's only one verse. So we'll read 1 through 6, and then we'll jump down to 17 through 19. So Exodus 2, no, 32, Exodus 32. Okay, Exodus 32, 1 through 6. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And then if we jump over to 17 through 19. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. So, the people, what was their emotion? From what we read? The people were impatient? Well, yeah, they were, but the part of this that it's talking about is they rose early the next day, offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, and then Joshua hears them singing. So what? If you hear singing and feasting, and what do you think? They're happy. They're happy. Yeah, they're happy. They're celebrating, right? So that sounds good, right, as an emotion, that they're happy, right? we see that what was really going on was they were worshiping this false idol. They were going, rose up to play, that means sexual immorality and idolatrous worship. That doesn't sound very good, does it? So we see that this emotion of happiness masked the fact that they were really sinning, right? So that's, you know, happy goes under emotion, and then the emotion masked the fact that they were sinning. So it looked like a good emotion, but it was really bad because they were doing a sinful, sinful thing. Does that make sense there? So how it can look like a good emotion. Oh, they're really happy. Things are great. No, they weren't. They were terrible. And then let's go to Psalm 38. And this is one of the Psalms of David's repentance. Psalm 38. Okay, and I'm going to read verses 3 through 10. "There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants, my strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. So, David had sinned with the wife of Uriah. He had Uriah murdered. He was confronted with sin. And what's the emotion we're seeing here? Misery. Sadness. Despair, right? So, misery, sadness, despair, those sound really bad, right? I mean, if I come to you and say, I'm so sad, I'm just despairing, and I'm miserable, you're going to be, oh, poor you, right? That's what you're going to say. But his sadness masked the fact that he was in a good place because he had repented. This psalm shows sorrowful repentance. So does sadness always indicate you're in a good place? No, no. Not really often either, you know. But godly sorrow is good. You can be sad and despairing about your sin. And if you have never reached a point of being sad and despairing about your sin, you really can't be saved because you don't see your need for a Savior if you're not sad and despairing of your sin. You have to see the depth of your sin to come to the Lord saying, I'm utterly depraved. I have no hope but you. That sadness is good. And David's sadness is good. But if you are sad because of your circumstances, how you look, how much money you have, how your kids are turning out, that is not good. That shows a lack of trust and faith in God and his provision for you. So what we're seeing in these two examples is that emotions don't always give an accurate picture of what's going on. So let's look at the next example. Genesis 4, verse 5. Now, we've read that the last couple of weeks, so if you want to turn there, you can. But basically, the issue is that Cain took his offering, and God did not respect Cain and the offering that he brought. So Cain was, do you remember what Cain was? Angry. Cain was angry. And his countenance fell. Remember, we talked about that too. So these emotions sound bad, right? He's angry and depressed. And are those indicative of what's in his heart? Yeah, yeah. Because we see that he had a hostility towards God and a lack of repentance. Because remember, farther on in the passage, God says, you know, why are you downfallen? If you just do what you're supposed to do, all will be well. And Cain wasn't having any of that. So Cain was angry. He was discouraged. And the emotion revealed exactly what was in his heart, a hostility towards God and a lack of repentance. And then 1 Samuel 18, 1 through 9, and I'm going to just read verses 6 through 9, okay? So if you want to turn there, you can, but I will read it. 1 Samuel 18, 6 through 9. So they had gone out to war. David had killed Goliath. So remember, he was kind of treated like the kid brother, and he was just sent out there to bring them some food. He ended up taking on Goliath and killing him. So they're returning now to Jerusalem. So verses 6 through 9. Now it happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul eyed David from that day forward. So it told us what Saul's emotion was. Saul was, well, he was angry, right? It said, then Saul was very angry. But the emotion showed what was in his heart, what you guys just said. Jealousy, right? So he was mad because these women were saying, yes, all you've killed thousands, but David has killed 10,000s. And he's like, who is this punk kid, you know? So he's very jealous. And then, of course, that led him to wanting to kill David, right? So his bad emotion was really bad, right? Because it showed that his heart was bad and he was sinning. So those are just some examples to help us see that our feelings cover a wide range of emotions, and they do not always accurately reflect the condition of your heart. Sometimes what seems like a good emotion can be bad, like when the Israelites made a golden image and worshipped it with a feast and dancing and sexual sin. The emotion seemed good, but it was really bad. And then with David, his emotion seemed really bad because he was so despairing, but it was good because it was his repentance that brought him to that point. So we see feelings may not be accurate indicators of the condition of the heart, but in some cases they can. So can you think of any situations in which a person may have not good feelings, but there isn't sin involved? And I think these might have been in your homework. Melissa? Yeah, that would be an instance of a bad action, right? Because your heart's not in the right place. Yeah, so they're exalting themselves in that. Yeah. So what we're thinking about is if you're sick, you don't feel good, right? But there's not usually sin involved because of your sickness. So you might have the flu or COVID. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. 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 Or, you know, am I going to marry somebody, this person, you know, is it the right thing, God? And yeah, so you're going to God with that. Another one could be, you know, women of a certain age can have hormonal imbalances, right? And that can really throw you for a loop. But it's not necessarily sin, right? Chris? Grieving a loved one. Yes. That is a really hard feeling. But it's not sinful. But that will show us, you know, the feelings can either mirror our heart or mask our heart. And when we're grieving our loved one, especially your dear husband, yeah, that's a good point. Yeah. Because that grief can be overwhelming, but there's not sin there. So you could be saying David's things, but not about sin, because that despair. But yeah, thanks, Chris. So how a person feels is not a reliable indicator of the person's heart. And then B, emotions could be compared to the warning lights on a car's dashboard. So as you saw in your homework, emotions can be compared to these warning lights, and we've got lots of them on the newer cars. And, you know, so a light comes on, and you're like, you know, you have to do some examination to see, is there really a problem? So your car might be overheating. I get the one with the low air pressure all the time, especially when it's cold. And it's like one time of maybe the 20 times it's come on, was there any problem? But you have to find out, is there something going on? Maybe the gauge isn't working. But if you ignore the warning lights, thinking there's no problem, you may find yourself stranded by the side of the road. And I did this in 2012. I bought a new Honda Civic that was a compressed natural gas car. And, you know, so I kept testing the limit of how far can I go when that light comes on? Because, you know, my old car, I could go 25, 50 miles. So the light comes on, and I'm thinking, okay, I've got to have 25, 30 miles at least. And so I keep driving. I'm like, okay, I better head to the fueling station. And you can't just go to a gas station with that kind of car. So I head over towards Vacaville to fill up my car. And, you know, right there where they're building all that new stuff in Lagoon Valley, I sat on the side of the road there for an hour and a half because I ran out of fuel. And it wasn't where they could come and bring me fuel, because you have to go to a place that has compressed natural gas. And you can't just have a regular tow truck take you. You have to have the kind where they hook up your car, pull it up onto the bed of the truck and drive you to the filling station. So that was my lesson of when the warning light comes on, don't ignore it. Okay, and those feelings are the same thing, right? Feelings are involuntary responses to our thoughts and actions. And I'm sure you've experienced, like I do quite often, an emotion that just explodes out of seemingly nowhere, right? I mean, I get up in the morning and the pantry door is standing wide open. I'm like, and it's like, okay, it's okay. I can close the door. It's not a problem. But in a second, that anger flares up, you know, or just a look can set us off sometimes, right? Why'd you look at me that way? What'd I do? What is wrong with you? You know, so that's kind of what I'm talking about, is these things just flare up. So you probably haven't ever experienced that, but yeah. And feelings are caused indirectly, not directly usually. Feelings are not willed into being. So, you know, we might say to someone, oh, I love you, but it's probably not as genuine as it should be, right? And feelings are indicators, not instigators. And feelings are a gauge, not a guide. So feelings in and of themselves are not sin. And we know that they're not sin because God's word never commands us to change our feelings. Now, we are commanded to change our sinful actions and words, right? And our sinful hearts are to be worked on. But we are never commanded anywhere in Scripture to change our feelings. Feelings, whether good or bad, must not be overlooked in dealing with problems. Powerful feelings may be one of the first indicators that sin exists in your life, as some of our examples indicated. You may be feeling depressed or anxious. The world wants to remove those symptoms, those negative emotions, by medicating or reprogramming or whatever method they choose. But you could be removing the warning light of what's going on inside in your heart, right? In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul says that he rejoices because his words made the Corinthians sad. Really, he's saying, I'm glad that you are grieving because it's a godly repentance. It led you to repent and turn to God. So when you medicate or cover over that perceived bad emotion or that symptom, you will just have to do it again, either with a different symptom or with the same problem coming at a stronger force, because you're not dealing with the root of the problem. You're just covering up something that the Holy Spirit is trying to bring to your attention. It's kind of like a dam that springs a leak, right? So there's a lot of water pressure, you know, the water flowing into the reservoir or the lake, and there's this dam, and it's getting more and more pressure. Well, that's what we talked about when there was the heat issue last week. You've got something building in there that has to be dealt with. And if we don't deal with it, spring a leak over here, right? So we medicate it, or we ignore it, or we try and cover it up somehow, but that pressure is still there. And I was thinking of the Oroville Dam 6 years ago, almost coming up, you know, next month, where, you know, the water, they got 12 inches of rain in like 2 weeks, and it was more than the reservoir could hold. It ended up almost blowing out the whole dam. So they lost their main spillway, they lost their emergency spillway. But this is what it is. It's if we don't deal with that pressure in our heart, and that pressure is usually sin, then we're going to spring a leak here, and we'll try and patch that up. Well, then it's going to come here, and pretty soon it's like you're just a basket case. You can't do anything. So don't ignore the warning signs that God gives you, because your problems will get worse. They won't go away. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that medication has no place in a Christian's life. But medication won't fix the problem. It'll only fix the symptoms. But if anybody listening to this is on medication, do not quit it. There are some serious side effects that you can have when you stop taking medications for anxiety, depression, whatever. So don't quit them and just, oh, I'm going to just go at this myself. You need help with that. So if you're on medication and you want to talk about that, come see me. Biblical counseling has tools that we can use to help you develop a plan to get yourself off of them. But you have to deal with your heart. So anyway, that was my disclaimer there. Okay, so that's the feeling level. So let's talk about the doing level. And that, if we go back to the biblical principles, we're going to read the understanding your problems at the doing level. And that's number B on page one. The doing level reveals the extent of your faithfulness to the Lord. Okay, it's on page one of your handout. Principle 17. If you hear God's word and do it, you will be blessed, and your ability to discern good and evil will be increased. And principle 18. If you do not become a doer of the word, you deceive yourself, show your lack of love for the Lord, place yourself under the corrective discipline of the Lord, and deny the reality of his life within you. So, the doing level, that is, if we go back to page 4, at the top there, Roman numeral 3, is the doing level. It's our thoughts, words, and deeds, or actions. So do actions give us an accurate picture of the heart? Mark 7, 20 through 23 says, and he, Jesus, said, what comes out of a man that defiles a man? From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. So actions can be a good indicator of what's in your heart. Now, on the other hand, you may be doing what is right or good on the outside, but you may still have a problem in your heart, right? So here's an illustration. So mom's driving down the road, kid's in the back seat, and all of a sudden she looks back and he's standing up on the back seat and no seatbelt on and dancing around, and mom says, sit down, put that seatbelt on. And the kid sits down, puts his seatbelt on, and if you've known Linda for a while, you may have heard her say this. The kid looks at mom in the rearview mirror and says, I may be sitting on the outside, but I'm standing up inside. So it may look like we're obedient to God because we're sitting down on the outside, right? But we may still have rebellion in our hearts because we're standing up on the inside and we're saying, oh, I'm not going to sit down inside. So actions do give the best indicator of what's going on in your heart, but it's not 100% accurate. And so what do we mean by doing? Here's some doing examples, and this is under A, and then one is sinful thoughts. Sinful thoughts. So that could be lust, greed, envy, jealousy, coveting, hate. Two is words, sinful words. Swearing, unwholesome words, which could be a critical spirit or cutting comments, you know. Sarcasm was a big one in my household. Harsh words towards spouse and children. Flattery. Flattery is a sinful word, really. Lying tongue. Speaking too much. Not letting the other person have a chance to respond, or just talking on and on and on about yourself and your problems and not asking the person you're talking at how they're doing or what's going on with them. Or speaking before you've heard the whole story. If you've got more than one child that talk, you may have experienced that, right? Where, Mom, Johnny did that. And then Johnny comes in and says, no way, it was Susie that did that. So, you know, don't make your judgment before you hear both sides of the story, right? And then rudeness, you know, that could be talking over someone, right? So if Gina's telling her story and I said, wait, but let me tell you what I did, and always trying to speak over her or, you know, one-up someone, that's rude. Gossip, slander, you can look up Matthew 12, 34, and 35, and you'll see a lot of those. And then number three is deeds, sinful deeds. So aside from words, and this one, when I practice my lesson with my husband, he's like, I don't get this one. Not letting church leadership serve with joy. And I'm like, are you kidding me? You don't get that. So if you guys don't get it, don't say it so I won't mock you. But what this means is don't make your pastor's life hard because you're always saying, well, nobody helps me. Nobody reaches out to me. Oh, your servant is always picking on me. You know, I mean, unless you're saying that because it's a good thing and it's convicting you. But don't make your pastor's life hard, okay? And then, you know, adultery, murder, taking out your anger on those around you, being unloving towards someone, not forgiving. And this is one I deal with, yelling, raised voice. Not with the yelling, because I was yelled at a lot as a kid, but I do raise my voice because my husband doesn't listen, and I think if I get louder, he'll listen. Yelling or raising your voice is not going to get you what you want, right? It's not going to change someone's heart. So take it from me, don't do it. And then the silent treatment, that's the opposite side of that, right? Silent treatment is really mean. My mom went one time, I think it was 8 or 10 weeks without speaking to us because she was so mad. And I finally went to my dad and I said, here's all the money I have. Send her to Oklahoma where my older brother lived. You know, get her out of this house because there was no talking. So it was very difficult. So don't use silent treatment on anybody. Okay, so what do we learn from these doing examples? The answer is the doing level is the primary indicator of a person's heart. It's the primary indicator of a person's heart. Now, this is barring physical issues such as Alzheimer's, some thyroid issues, Tourette's syndrome, excess fatigue, or insomnia. So, you know, if somebody's got one of those issues going on, don't be judging them about their behavior, because in most of those cases, they can't help. So, people may say that they want to change. Yeah. And I'm sure there's more physical things that impact that. Yeah, yeah. But we don't want to blame. Okay, so people may say they want to change, but perhaps they don't. So I want to get better, but perhaps they don't. So either they don't get better, or perhaps they don't really want to get better. Perhaps they don't when they say, I realize the seriousness of this offense. Maybe they don't. Maybe they don't know how it has impacted you and hurt you or caused you to sin. They may say, I want to stop drinking, but perhaps they don't. They may say, I want to stop beating or hitting my wife, but perhaps they don't. If someone says these things, but their deeds don't change, there is a sense that they don't really want to change because deeds are the primary indicators of a person's heart. And in the end, in all these cases, when a person continues in their sin, they are choosing themselves. That's the blank there. They're choosing themselves. And that reveals the true condition of their heart. Okay. That's the doing level. So emotions are not a reliable indicator of the condition of a person's heart. Actions are the primary indicator of the condition of a person's heart. And now let's go back to page one, and we're going to read the understanding your problems at the heart level. And that's under number C on the bottom of page one. Heart level is partially revealed by your thoughts, words, and actions. Principle 19 says, since even you cannot fully understand your heart, God's own word is the measure and the instrument by which the heart level of your problems is discerned. Your responses to problems need not be dependent on people, circumstances, or things. Your deeds, thoughts, words, and actions in any situation are used by God to reveal the condition of your heart. Okay, so the heart level, Roman numeral 4 on page 4. The heart level. Can we know for certain the condition of the heart? And we're going to talk about what is the heart. So A, only God knows for sure the condition of the heart. Only God knows for sure. We get an indication with words and deeds, but only God can accurately judge the entire spiritual condition of the heart, and only he can change it. In 1 Samuel 16:7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as the man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So again, the Lord is the only one who knows the heart for sure. And then in Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. But what do we know? What we do know is that the heart is the basis for living. All the issues of life flow from it, and as such, focuses on living to please God or living to please self. So B, it's all the issues of life. All the issues of life flow from it. And what is the heart? The heart is the seat of the mind, the seat of emotions, the seat of the will. So mind, emotion, will, all of those are coming out of the heart. And number 4, the whole inner being, all three, mind, emotions, and will, all three form the whole inner being. And then Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, you probably, many of you know this, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. So that's talking about your whole inner being, right? So lean on him, trust him. And then Proverbs 4, 23 through 27, verse 24 talks about words. Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put perverse lips far from you. And then verse 25 says, let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. So this is talking about sight, which leads to thoughts. So remember David with Uriah's wife, he looked out and he saw and he thought, I want her, right? That led to his sin. And then verses 26 and 27, the deeds. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or the left. Remove your foot from evil. And then the last one there, see Matthew 22, 37. You probably all know this too, maybe not the reference, but Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And the use of these three, heart, soul, and mind here, isn't meant to delineate distinct human faculties, but it's to underscore the completeness of the kind of love that was called for there, our whole inner being. Okay, I'm not going to go through what Unger says. We're going to take our break now, and then we'll come back and finish up. Okay, let's gather back together, and we will get back to our lesson. So you might be asking yourself, what does this all have to do with me? Why do we talk about the heart so much? So on the middle of page 5D, so what does this have to do with me? So do you have an angry child that's difficult to deal with? Do you have a sibling who's left or is leaving the family? Do you have a meddling neighbor or friend? Do you have a parent who's mistreated you? Do you have a spouse who isn't very kind to you? How do you deal with that child, that sibling, that neighbor or friend, that parent, that spouse? How do you deal with the people who have hurt you, irritated you, brought you grief? What are the circumstances that are weighing on you? How do they affect your heart? Because they do affect your heart. How do you respond? With your emotions and your deeds, these indicate where your heart is. If your friend or neighbor or parent is always criticizing you, criticizing what you do, telling you what you do wrong, you may decide to avoid them. Or you might yell at them. Or you might be sarcastic with them. But you're not getting to the heart issue. A critical spirit or slander or taking their anger out on you. So what does this all have to do with you? The regenerated heart, that's the saved, the people who belong to Christ, the regenerated heart ought not to be angry. So the people you're dealing with, they may not have the power to do what they ought to be doing. We shouldn't expect unbelievers to act like us. If they were saved, if they are saved, maybe they haven't been taught, or they haven't been taught well. Their actions are a reflection of their heart. And our own anger directed at these people may be completely self-focused. No, take that back. It probably is completely self-focused. Your heart is saying, I'm not getting what I want, how I want it, and when I want it. Righteous anger is extremely rare. Most times our anger is unrighteous, focused on our own desires, and sinful. And then number two, the regenerated heart ought not to be worrying. So we've all heard 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. Right? But we need to read that in context. 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6 says, right before casting all your cares on him, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. If you are hanging on to your cares, you are not humble. You are prideful. Worry and pride are closely related. The word resist in God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Resist in Greek is antitasso. It's similar to the word for submit, which in Greek is hupotasso, and which means to line up under, as in a military chain of command. But resist, antitasso, means to line up against. So this is saying that God lines up against the proud as like a military force coming against you. God lines up against you if you are proud. Do you want God lining up against you? No, I don't either, you know. But that's, we must humble ourselves and then cast all our cares on him. So we really can't cast them if we're not humble. And you have to stop worrying. God cares for you. He has put his love upon you. He knows exactly what you need. So trust him and stop worrying. So the regenerated heart ought not to be angry and ought not to be worrying. But if we're not to be worrying, then why do we worry? So there's a couple of answers here. We may not be understanding the total loving sovereignty of God. We may have a trust issue of our own. Maybe we've been betrayed many times, and it's just, okay, I've built up that callus there. I'm not going to trust. But God is not these people who have mistreated you and abandoned you and rejected you. God loves you. And we may be completely self-focused, right? But all of these, ladies, are failures. You either need to dig deeper and understand what is really meant by God's total loving sovereignty, or you need to confess your sin of not trusting God or being self-focused and repent. You can change and you must change. And then the regenerated heart ought to be more concerned with being kind than being correct. You need to be more concerned with being kind than being correct. So So this doesn't mean that it's not important to be right if you're speaking God's truth. But you may cross the line into unkindness, right? So speak truth, but speak it in love and kindness. And the regenerated heart ought to be more concerned with being tender-hearted than hard-hearted. And remember, Ephesians 4:32, be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving, right? And the regenerated heart ought to be more concerned with praying for them, not judging them. Especially if they're not believers, right? We need to be praying for them. But if they are believers, we need to be praying that God will reveal their sin to them as well. And last, the regenerated heart ought to be more concerned with being compassionate than being critical. Criticism doesn't bring about change. Help them see their sin first is against God and then not be so worried about the offense against us. So we've looked at the biblical basis for change by looking at biblical understanding. And we are understanding our problems at the feeling level, the doing level, and the heart level. And we looked at what God said about those levels. So we're going to conclude the lesson quickly by looking at biblical hope. And I just wrote this up here so as I read it, you guys can see it because I think it's easier to remember if you see it and hear it. So, biblical hope is the basis for change. The hope that God has provided for you is not merely a wish. Neither is it dependent on other people, possessions, or circumstances for its validity. Instead, biblical hope is an application of your faith that supplies a confident expectation in God's fulfillment of his promises. Coupled with faith and love, hope is a part of the abiding characteristics in a believer's life. So hope is much more than wishing, right? That's what, when we say, oh, I hope you do well at school, I'm wishing you'll do well at school. Sometimes you might be praying that they do well at school, but it's really a wish. You don't have a confident expectation that your kid's going to do well in school, right? Not usually, anyway. So it's a confident expectation, a looking forward to of God's fulfillment of his promises in your life. We can be confident that God will do what he said he would do. He will fulfill his promises. Hope is not dependent on other people, possessions, or circumstances for its validity. So that is the basis for how we can change, because we have this certainty that God will do what he says. And there's so many times in here, you know, where we just talked about in 1 Peter, if you humble yourself before him, then cast all your cares on him. He cares for you. So it's this promise he's made that when we do life his way, he will bring that to us, right? And it's not talking about a new house or a new car. It's talking about the work he does in your heart. Okay, on your handout on page 6, under conclusion, number 1, tremendous hope is available. Tremendous hope is available. And the thing we need to remember is that God knows what he's doing, and he loves you. And he will use your trials or your difficulties to do something in you, something good. It may not feel good at the time, but it will turn out to be good for you, and it will bring glory to him. And that's what your memory verse for this next week is going to be, Romans 8:28 and 29. That's what it's all about, right? So we're going to skip talking about the hope principles, but they are on page 2 of your handout. So I encourage you to read them through sometime this week because they give you so much hope, so much hope. And the last one, I was like, what has that got to do with hope? But it's 1 John 1:9, you know, when you confess your sin, God forgives and cleanses you. What hope is that? I mean, what a dope. Just because it didn't say hope, there is much hope in those principles. So please read them when you have a chance. Number 2, peace is available because confusion is eliminated. So number two, peace is available, and A, confusion is eliminated. Because we see things more clearly from God's perspective, right? When we've had the biblical understanding of our problems, then we can have hope for overcoming them. And then our conscience is clear, is B. Our conscience is clear because your heart is settled, knowing that he's in control and you can make good choices and decisions. And then C, we can be still because he is God. And Psalm 37:7 says, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices." So we can be still and trust God, even when it's hard, right? And then three is joy. Joy is yours because you are in right relationship with God. And that means that you know he knows how much temptation you can take, and there is a way out. And that was your memory verse this week, right? 1 Corinthians 10:13. And then B, he knows how much testing we can take, and that there is an end and a point to the test. So God doesn't give us trials for no reason, right? There's a point to it. He's doing something in you. And there is an end. It may not be while you're on this earth, but there is an end to it. Because when we get to heaven, we'll all be glorified. And we won't need any more work done on us, right? And then C, he knows our needs too, which means his timing is perfect because he is perfect. So I'm going to wrap up the lesson quickly here with just a brief overview. First, we looked at the three levels of problems to get our biblical understanding of those problems: the feeling level, the doing level, and the heart level. And from the feeling level, remember that feelings and emotions don't always accurately indicate or reflect the condition of your heart. And then the doing level includes your thoughts, your words, and your actions. And remember, Jesus said, all these evil things come from within, out of the heart of man, and defile a man. The doing level is the primary indicator of a person's heart and reveals the extent of your faithfulness to the Lord. And the heart level is partially revealed by thoughts, words, and actions. But remember, only God knows for sure the condition of anyone's heart. The heart is the basis for all issues of life, and as such, focuses on either pleasing God or pleasing self. And the heart is also closely associated with the mind, not with the feelings or emotions. And that's the erroneous emphasis on feelings in the world today. It's a result of that misconception that the heart is primarily associated with feelings. And then we just talked about how the heart of the believer responds to difficulties. The regenerated heart ought not to be angry, worrying, and then we should be caring for these people, being kind more than correct, being tender-hearted than hard-hearted. We ought to be praying for them, not judging them. And we ought to be more concerned with being compassionate than critical. Having gained a biblical understanding of our problems, the level of our problems, we looked at biblical hope quickly. And we remember that the hope we have in God is not just a wish, right? And it's not dependent on other people, possessions, or circumstances for its validity. And then remember, biblical hope is an application of your faith that supplies a confident expectation we're looking forward to in God's fulfillment of his promises. We believe that God will do what he said he would do. So I know that was quick running through hope, but it is important. So please read the principles this week. And now let me close in prayer and thank you for your time and attention. Father, thank you. Thank you for the women who you revealed things to this week about their hearts through the fruit tree diagram, I'm just so excited about hearing that, and I just pray that you would let that be a great encouragement to them and an encouragement to continue examining their own hearts. Thank you for the time we had today to look at the biblical basis for change. This, too, is all part of your plan for redemption of your people. Thank you for giving us biblical understanding of our problems. Your word is so relevant to everything and is sufficient for everything. You are such an awesome God. You are so faithful and kind to us. And you are so wise. And that you love us is amazing and yet totally evident from the words you have given us to show us your way of life and living. Help us to look to you and your word and to live our lives to please you rather than ourselves. You are worthy of everything we can give. You are worthy of more than we could ever give, including our very lives. So have your way with us, God. Conform us to the image of your Son. And we pray in the name of your blessed Son. Amen.